Let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to study His Word this morning. Our Father, again, we would admit before You, confess before You how weak and how needy we are. Lord, our minds and our hearts so often gravitate so easily to the things of this present age. And it's only with great difficulty and great effort and exertion on our part that we're able to come and give due attention to Your Word. Lord, we know that heaven and earth will pass away, but Your Word will never pass away. And so, Father, please help us this morning as we would give attention to Your eternal, enduring, ever-living, everlasting Word. And grant, Lord, that we might grasp it, that we might cling to it, as if our very lives depended upon it. And we know that indeed they do. And Lord, we pray that You'll open up our minds and give us the understanding we need. And give entrance to Your Word. Grant entrance into our hearts. And we plead these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The story is told of how an Eskimo kills a wolf. The Eskimo takes his knife and he coats the blade with animal blood, and then he allows it to freeze. And then after that, he coats it with another layer of blood, and another layer after that, until the knife is completely coated with blood and the blade itself is hidden. And then he takes that knife and he fixes it into the ground with the blade up. And of course, as you can imagine, the wolf smells the blood and he seeks it out. He traces it to its source and he starts to lick up the blood. And he keeps licking and licking up the blood. And he doesn't notice the sting, the razor sharp sting of that blade as he's licking up that blood and as it begins to cut his tongue. And neither does he recognize the precise instant at which his insatiable thirst is being satisfied by his own warm blood. And so his appetite drives him on. He craves more and more. And at dawn, the Eskimo returns, and there he sees his prey dead in the snow. Such is a graphic picture of a man in the grip of covetousness, a man in the grip of greed. He craves and desires to his own destruction. Covetousness indeed is a destructive sin. It eventually destroys the one who is enslaved to it. Some have called covetousness the master sin because really it gives rise to so many other sins. Sins like pride, envy, lust, murder, gluttony, theft. So many other sins can be traced back to this one sin of covetousness. And other than our Lord Jesus Christ, no one has completely escaped the power of covetousness. It's a very common sin. The Roman Catholic bishop, St. Francis de Sales, a contemporary of John Calvin, said that among the thousands of confessions he had heard, iniquities of every kind had been confessed, even murder and adultery. But this bishop could not recall ever hearing a single person confess covetousness, not even once. And perhaps the reason for that is because covetousness is very much a heart sin. We see the evidences of it in other ways, but covetousness, you can't see. Covetousness really is a heart sin. And unless we begin to see sin as a matter of our hearts and no longer see sin merely as a matter of our outward actions, then we will never confess covetousness or repent of it as we should. Would you please open your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And this morning as we break into Luke's account, Jesus is on His way to Jerusalem, where He will accomplish the work that His Father gave Him to do. He's going to render Himself upon the cross. He's going to give His life upon the cross as a ransom for His people. 3 days later, He will be raised from the dead. And at this time, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, but also a large group of people have gathered. And they are within earshot of what Jesus is saying to his disciples. Actually, thousands of people are gathered on this particular occasion. And Jesus is addressing a number of different topics. And suddenly a man chimes in with a request in verse 13. He says, we read there, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." And then Jesus responds in verse 14. He said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And so clearly Jesus refuses to enter into this man's dispute. There were religious and civil tribunals that have been appointed for this purpose to settle matters like this. But as for Jesus, he had come on a very different mission. He had come on a far more important mission. He had come to deliver his people from something far more menacing than civil injustice. He had come to deliver his people from the guilt and the bondage of their sins. However, even though he is reluctant to enter into this legal matter and interfere in this concern, he senses that this man is making a request and that in this man's heart is an issue of covetousness. Covetousness, that vicious, overpowering, destructive sin that I just mentioned. And this is something that definitely fell within the scope of Jesus' mission. So he takes the opportunity to address this concern. And in verse 15, he sounds an urgent warning. He says in verse 15, he said to everyone, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And then Jesus reinforces his warning with a parable, the parable of the rich fool, as it's commonly called. And we're going to be looking at this parable this morning. And this parable is really different from other parables. Most of Jesus' parables involve some type of symbolism. And if you want to understand the lesson of the parable, you have to discern what the symbolism is. But this parable isn't like that. There really aren't any symbols in it, but rather it's more like a story that conveys an important lesson. And this is a story about a man who becomes very wealthy. And Jesus tells this parable in order to present a clear picture of the danger and the folly of covetousness. Let's read the parable. Please follow in your Bibles as I read verses 16 through 21. And Jesus told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" There are four things that we will give attention to this morning as we study this parable: exposition, and then investigation, after that corroboration, and then finally application. We'll begin first of all with exposition. And there are five simple things that we'll look at in the exposition of this parable. Notice first of all this man's blessed estate in verse 16, his blessed estate. Jesus told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive." Here is a rich man, a man who's involved apparently in agricultural enterprises. His business is prospering. This man did not come by his gifts, by his possessions through dishonesty, but his goods rather came to him through plain old, honest, hard work. And even though he didn't recognize it, God had blessed this man. His land was very productive. It brought forth plentifully. And we know the reason that he was so blessed was because of God's blessing. Just as the Lord spoke to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 18, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth." So that's the man's blessed estate. Note, secondly, the man's happy dilemma. In verse 17, Luke tells us about a problem that this man encounters. It's what I've called the man's happy dilemma. I say happy because this is a problem that some of us might wish we had. Verse 17, he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?" The produce of this man's fields was abundant. It had surpassed his ability even to store it. His silos were maxed out. His granaries were filled. He had so much grain, so much produce, he didn't know what to do with it all. And so when possessions increase, isn't it true? Many times so do our cares and our worries along with it. We get new furniture, and now we got to have new curtains. Got to have a new carpet. Got to have new paint and wallpaper. And on it goes. And now we've got more to take care of. And so often with prosperity comes perplexity. And so it was with this man. He's got a problem that he didn't have before. What's he going to do with all his produce? Well, notice the direction of his thoughts as he attempts to find a solution to his dilemma. We come thirdly to the man's self-centered plans, verses 18 and 19. Then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" The man comes up with a plan, and it's a plan marked by selfishness and short-sightedness. He doesn't think to share his surplus with other people. He's got more than enough. He's got more than what he needs, but he doesn't think about giving any of it away to others who are in need, doesn't think about others and what they might have need of, but he only thinks of himself. He's going to keep all his surplus for himself. He's going to use all of it for his own pleasure and enjoyment. He's a selfish man, but also he's a very short-sighted man, because he's not thinking about the fact that someday he's going to die. He's not thinking about what happens after death. He's not thinking about what will be best for him spiritually. He's not thinking about how he can use all of the abundance that God has given him to glorify God and serve God. No, as far as he's concerned, these are his crops. He says effectively, "These are my crops, my barns, my grain, my goods." He doesn't consider them to be gifts that God has temporarily lent to him to be used in God's service. No, these are my goods to be used as I see fit. So this is what I'll do. I'll tear down, I'll build, I'll store, and then I will enjoy. And this is a godless man. This is a godless man, and there are many people just like him today. When people win the lottery, you know, they always ask, "What are you going to do with the money?" Right? When you win the lottery, what do people say? Now, sometimes they talk about giving to charities. There's a few folks like that, but so often, first thing, "I'm going to quit my job. I'm going to quit my job, and I'm going to go on vacation. I'm going to buy a car. I'm going to buy a house. You know, I'm going to do all these things for myself with this money." I don't recall ever once, not even one time, hearing anybody say, "Well, I'm thinking about giving my money to the work of God. I'm concerned about the kingdom of God, and so I'm going to give my money to a church or to a ministry to prosper God's work, the work of God's kingdom." I don't think I've ever heard anybody say that. How a man, or a woman for that matter, spends his money tells you a lot about that person. It tells you about his priorities. Tell you about his values. Tell you about his God. This man had a self-centered plan. Notice, fourthly, God's sudden intervention. God's sudden intervention. Something was about to happen that this man had failed to plan for. Something he didn't expect. something he wasn't prepared for. Look at verse 20. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you." God calls this man a fool. Yeah, I wouldn't want God to call me a fool. It doesn't matter what somebody else, some other human being calls me, but I would not want God to call me a fool. But that's what God does. He calls him a fool. This man is about to die. God is about to summon this man into his presence to give an account. And it's not going to be a long time from now, as this man foolishly thought, but it's going to be tonight. Not next week, not even the next day, but tonight. And so this man had no real power over his possessions. He thought he did, but he didn't really. He has no real power over his life. But God certainly did. And very soon, very suddenly, this man's plans are going to collapse. And he's going to be whisked away out of this world, poorer than the poorest beggar. Notice the question that God poses to this man in the latter part of verse 20. He says, "And now, who will own what you have prepared?" God says, "You won't own it. All these things that you've worked for, you're not going to own these things. All this wealth and abundance that you've amassed to yourself, you're not going to enjoy it. You don't even know who will." God says, "Who is going to enjoy these things that you prepared? Who's going to own them?" Remember the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Solomon says, "Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? And yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I've labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity." And so God reminds this man of this very truth. What he's prepared for himself isn't entirely within his control. He must leave it to others. And he's going to be leaving it much sooner than he imagined. And now fifthly and finally, notice Christ's sober conclusion. Verse 21. Christ's sober conclusion. "So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Such is the man who lays up treasure on earth and not in heaven. So Jesus here has painted a picture. He set that picture before us and he signed this man's name right at the bottom of the picture. This man is a fool. So that's the exposition of the parable. Let's come secondly now to investigation. Let's investigate a little bit. And here we're going to ask an important question. Why does God call this man a fool? Why is that the case? And we're going to answer this question, first of all, negatively. The man isn't a fool because he was rich, right? God doesn't say anything about the man being a fool because he's wealthy. His folly isn't in his success. That's not why he's a fool. When we look in the Bible, we see plenty of examples of wealthy men. Men like Abraham, Job, Solomon, all were wealthy. Many others. And God doesn't condemn any of them because they're wealthy or because they're successful. Neither is this man's folly in his diligence, because Scripture commends to us discipline and hard work and diligence. In Proverbs chapter 6, we are to look at the ant, the diligent ant, and learn from the ant about the importance of diligence and discipline. And so God repeatedly commends diligence and industry in his word. Neither is this man's folly in his prudence and foresight. It wasn't because he was looking ahead. It wasn't the right kind of foresight, but that's not where his folly was. God commends that as well. Proverbs 27 and verse 12, "A prudent man sees the evil and hides himself, but the naive proceed and pay the penalty." You know, it's a wise man who looks down, where am I going to be 5 years from now? Where am I going to be 10 years from now? There's a lot of folks don't think about that. They're just thinking about the here and now. They're not thinking about the future. But this man's folly wasn't in his foresight or prudence. So positively, why does God call this man a fool? It's because he forgot some very fundamental things fundamental realities about life. For all of his prowess in the business world, for all of his achievements and all of his knowledge of business affairs, this man was a novice in the school of life. He forgot some very basic things, things which lie right at the very heart of our existence as rational beings created in the image of God. He forgot at least four things. First of all, he forgot that our lives are dependent on God and not goods. That's important, right? Our lives are dependent on God, not goods. Acts chapter 17, verses 25 and 26, God gives to all life and breath and all things, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God gives us our very next breath. God is the one who continues to cause our heart to beat. Contrary to the popular idea, man is not the master of his fate and the captain of his soul, but God is. Second thing this man forgot. He forgot that God is the one who gives power to make wealth. We saw that in the quote in Deuteronomy chapter 8. All that we have comes from God. It's all a gift from him. It's really something he loans to us. He gives to us just for a time. And ultimately, it's to be used for his glory, not merely for our own pleasure. Third thing this man forgot. He forgot that riches are temporary and fleeting. And don't we know this to be the truth? People don't live like they know it, but we know this. Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it's gone. Wealth certainly makes itself wings and flies like an eagle toward the heavens. And isn't that the way it is with our investments and our savings and our money? Doesn't it seem to sprout wings and it's gone? It's so easy to lose. Very difficult to get and hang on to. And then fourthly, a fourth thing this man forgot. He forgot that one day he must leave his goods behind. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 15. As one comes naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This man forgot that he must die, and he had no idea when that moment would come. He forgot that he must appear before God in judgment, that he must give an account of himself before God. And what folly it was then for him to throw himself completely into things that could be taken away from him at any moment. This man was a fool because he lived as though there was no world to come. He lived as though when you die, you're put in the grave and it's all over and you just dissolve into nothingness. This man was a fool because he forgot to prepare for the life to come. He forgot that God has exclusive rights over our lives and he may require our lives from us at any time. Well, we've considered exposition. We've done some investigation. We come thirdly to corroboration. Our Lord's teaching in this parable is corroborated and confirmed in many other portions of the Word of God. What Jesus teaches here isn't isolated, isn't restricted just to what Jesus says here, but what Jesus is talking about here is taught in many, many places throughout the Word of God. And again, there are at least four things. Wealth and riches, the first one. Wealth and riches are not the essence of life. When Satan tempted our Lord to supernaturally, miraculously produce food for himself in the wilderness, Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So wealth and riches are not the essence of life. A second thing, a second teaching, wealth should be used for the glory of God. 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 18, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And he goes on, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Those are God's instructions for wealthy people. Wealth should be used for the glory of God. A third thing that we find taught in Scripture: riches are vain and fleeting, and therefore they shouldn't be sought for exclusively. Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. And so riches are vain and fleeting, and therefore we should not seek for them and work for them and sacrifice for them as if they were permanent and enduring. And then a fourth thing the Scripture teaches us: riches compete for the soul's affections. They compete for the soul's affections. Matthew 6, verses 21 and 24. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The accumulation of wealth tends to overwhelm the soul with care and anxiety. You might recall from the parable of the soils, the thorny ground hearer, that's describing a person, the seed sown among thorns. The word of God is choked out in that person's experience. That seed is choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and that seed brings forth no fruit to maturity. What a sad thing it is for someone with a knowledge of God's word, someone who might even profess to be a Christian and be in the way for a time, and yet you gradually observe their life and you see over a period of time that the word of God is being choked out in that person's life by worries related to this age, the cares and the pleasures of this life, and the word of God's being choked out. It's a tragic sight. Covetousness is idolatry. And idolatry, like every other sin that isn't repented of, is deadly. Ephesians 5 and verse 5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. For the love of money, not money, but the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Over and over again, the word of God corroborates and confirms Jesus' teaching in this parable. If our affections are fastened on goods, death will be a most horrible experience. It will just be the beginning, just the beginning of unending misery. To part with our cherished possessions, these things we've been clutching and hanging on to, with a life and death grip all of our lives. And now death comes, and now we've got to let those things go, these cherished possessions, and now enter into a Christless eternity. Few things are more horrible to imagine. But if our affections are fixed on God, if He's at the heart of our affections, then we shall leave our riches without regret. If our treasures are laid up in heaven, death will be but our homegoing. Happy will we be at the moment that it comes. And so we've been looking at exposition, investigation, collaboration. With those things behind us, now we come to application. And there are three things that I want to bring to your attention by way of application of this parable. First of all, mark well whom God says is a fool. Mark well whom God says is a fool. God doesn't judge the way the world does. He's got a very different standard from this world. If we were to listen to the voices around us, we would think, we'd be forced to conclude that people are to be measured by their bank accounts. Isn't that right? That's the way the world thinks. That a person's worth, a person's value, is to be measured in terms of their investments and their savings and their bank accounts. How many there are who equate true greatness with the accumulation of wealth? This is the world that we live in. This is the society that we live in. This is how people think. And never was there a more fatal error than this. God measures a person not by what he or she has, but in terms of who they are. It's who we are. In terms of our integrity and our virtue and our character. And how many there are who are rich, wealthy, in one sense, and yet in another sense, very poor. How many there are with big, fat portfolios, but they're lean in their souls, skinny and malnourished in their souls. How many there are who are rich, and yet at the same time, foolish. Rich and foolish. How does Jesus describe a fool in verse 21? Notice how he puts it. He says, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That's a fool. Somebody who stores up treasure for himself, gathers up whatever that treasure might be. It isn't just money. In principle, it applies to anything that a person fastens his or her affections on. It could be anything that we consider to be treasure. Somebody who stores up treasure for himself, but is not rich toward God. A fool is someone who lives as if there is no God. And there are many different ways to do this, to gather up treasure. It isn't just money. Psalm 14 and verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. A fool lives as if there is no God. A fool lives as if there's no world to come. A fool lives as if all there is what's here right now in the here and now in this world. Let me ask you, is that how you live? How do you live? Do you live as though there is a life to come, a world to come? When other people look at you, would they have any reason to think, now there's a person who isn't just living for this world, but there's a person who's living for the world to come as well? Would anybody have any reason to think that about you? That you are living for another world? That you really believe that there is life after death? There's an afterlife? Would anyone have any reason to look at your life and conclude from that that you are dead in earnest? That's what you believe. You don't need to be wealthy to be covetous. Don't think that covetousness, that's reserved for people that have a lot of money. No, there's a lot of poor people that are very covetous. There's poor people that are more covetous than some rich people. You don't have to have a lot of money to be covetous. You don't have to have much. But every one of us has a soul. You may not have much, but you have a soul. And your soul is worth so much. Your soul is valuable. Your soul is precious. Ezekiel Hopkins, the Puritan, says, our souls are worth more than 10,000 worlds, yet we seek to gain a small part of this one. What great losers they are to gain the world, and then at last to lose the world with their souls. They lose the whole thing. Perhaps you're thinking about that quote, that well-known quote by Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. What a great saying that is. It's so true. So true. You remember, Jesus himself asked those searching questions. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I mean, that has got to be one of the primary questions that you and I need to ponder. It's one of these profound life questions. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and everything that the world has to offer, but in the course of it, he loses his own soul? Do you think about these things? Some people go through their lives hardly thinking about these things. Do you think about these things? You should. You should think about these things. Just this past week, we heard about that 43-year-old mother of two, the bank executive, right? Got on a plane, And all of a sudden, a piece of the engine comes through the side of the plane, and she's partially sucked out of the window and killed. Do you think that morning, if somebody would have said, hey, you know something? You're getting on this plane now. You think you're just going to take a flight somewhere, but you know what? You're not going to walk off this plane alive. You think she would have believed them? Do you think that morning she was even thinking about the fact, hey, I might not get off this plane alive? When this plane lands, if it does land, I might not be alive when it lands. But we don't think about these things like we should. We have no idea when God is going to require our souls of us. Are you ready to meet God? We never know when the moment's going to happen. Are you ready to meet God? Let me tell you, there's only one way that you can be ready to meet God. Only one way. And that is by looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in Him to save you from your sins. That's the only way any of us can be ready to meet God. Not by trusting in yourself and trusting that you're basically a good person. Ah, God have mercy. If you're basically, you're a good person and good enough to stand in the presence of the Holy God, there's only one way any of us can be ready. And that is by looking away from ourselves and away from our imagined righteousness and our imagined goodness, and looking away from all of that and looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in Him and Him alone, looking to His blood and His righteousness to commend us before God, trusting in the blood that He shed upon Calvary's cross as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is the only way that we can be ready. It is appointed to men to die once, and after this comes judgment. And the only way any of us will be ready to give an account in the day of judgment is to be looking away from ourselves and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, looking to His blood to cleanse away our sins. There is no other cleansing agent in heaven or on earth that takes away the stain and the guilt of our sins like the blood of Christ. That's all it does. There's nothing we can do, no work we can perform, no sacrifice we can make, no amount of sacrifice, no amount of self-denial, no amount of good works, pilgrimages, prayers, church attendance, or baptisms, or whatever it is. There's nothing that we can do to earn favor before God. We are powerless. We can't save ourselves. The only way we're ready to meet God, in that day when He calls us to appear before Himself and give an account for ourselves, is by looking to another and trusting in another, even the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus calls all who will to come to Him and look to Him, and He promises them that if you come to Me and look to Me, I will give you rest. There is safety. There is salvation in Christ alone. You know, there are two particular seasons when our souls are in special need of comfort and relief. Two particular seasons. One is when your conscience is troubled. And we've all experienced a troubled conscience, haven't we? There's those times when conscience is speaking and I can't shrug it off and my conscience is troubling me. That's one time. The other time when our souls are in need of special comfort and relief is the hour of death. And at either of those times, riches will give you no comfort. When your conscience is troubling you, you couldn't care less about riches. In the hour of death, when your future is uncertain, you couldn't care less about riches. They offer no comfort at those times. But Jesus does. Christ does. So that's the first thing. Second lesson. Beware of covetousness in all of its forms and at every stage of life. You know, the battles we won yesterday will come back. They can come back. And just because we had victory yesterday doesn't mean we're going to have victory tomorrow. Beware of covetousness in all its forms. Just like Jesus says back in verse 15, He says, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. Not just the one here that this man was guilty of, but every form of greed. Covetousness comes in many different forms and varieties. Of course, there is the material kind, where you got to have more money because you want more things and you want better things. And God simply hasn't given you the means legitimately to have all these things that you want. You can't legitimately obtain them. And so you find yourself resorting to illegitimate means to get these things because you just can't say no. It's like you're enslaved. You got to have these things. How easy it is to get out the card. Plastic money. How easy it is to get out the card and abuse credit. Do you know lenders don't want you to pay off your credit cards? They just want you to keep on paying and paying interest. It's free money for them. They don't want you paying off your debts. So there's this. There's material greed. We live in a very affluent society. We live in a very affluent part of this country. And there's messages bombarding us every day. Well, you know, you're not normal if you don't have this and if you don't have that. Advertisements come on about vacations, going to this place and going to that place. And if you're not able to do all these things, well, man, you are really missing out. And you're made to feel like unhappy. Right? That's the idea of advertisers, to make you unhappy. So that you'll reach out in your pocket and spend money and it ends up in their pocket. That's the whole point of it. And just driving around, you look at the houses and look at the cars. And we live in a very affluent part of this country. And you are made to feel like, man, you are missing out. What's the matter? Everybody else has got this stuff. What's wrong with you? You know, that message is drilled into us day after day. All we have to do is look and see. And so we need to be careful about this. That's one type of covetousness. There's also the bodily sensual kind of covetousness. Lust, gluttony, drunkenness, slothfulness, other types of substance abuse. That's a kind of covetousness as well. There is an emotional kind of covetousness where you crave the attention of other people and you crave the approval of other people. You've just got to have their good opinion and you're looking for security in relationships. That's a kind of covetousness. Covetousness is evil desire. Covetousness is where you want something that God has not given you. And you will do almost anything to get it. You'll even break his word and break his commandments to get it. It's evil desire. And it is idolatry. Colossians 3 and verse 5. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Ephesians 5 and verse 5. This you know with certainty, no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Everything that God has made is good. All of God's creation is good. But when we consider that thing to be the greatest good, then it becomes a god. Then it becomes an idol. And we're no longer worshiping God. Now we're worshiping other things. Are you serving any idols in your life? Serving any gods other than the one true and living God? What are you living for, really? What are you chasing after? What is it that really gets you excited? What do you crave? It isn't God. It's an idol. It's an idol. Beware of covetousness. Beware of covetousness at every stage of life. Youth wants things without having to work and save for it, right? Youth tends to be impatient. You know, it looks at the things that parents have and older adults have. And, boy, I want those things, but I don't want to have to work and sacrifice and save for it. And then middle age finds the temptations that once were successfully overcome and subdued are now coming back with renewed force. renewed attraction. And then older age, that becomes a time when people, they worry sometimes about money, and they become fretful about money and how they're going to pay bills and how they're going to make ends meet and what's going to happen to their health, and they worry and fret of all kinds of things. Greed presents itself at every stage of life in peculiar ways. And like every other sin, covetousness is deadly. It's deadly if it isn't repented of. Remember the wolf. Think of that wolf. If you are in the grip of some lust, some greed, remember that wolf? It's a picture of you. Then we come thirdly to a third lesson. Seek the true riches as an antidote to the sin of covetousness. You know, it's one thing to say, well, we need to resist covetousness. We need to resist all those things. But it's another thing to move in a positive direction. Okay, what should we do positively? Well, seek the true riches as an antidote to the sin of covetousness. True wisdom teaches us that we should be rich toward God. Before anyone or anything else, we should be rich toward God. Matthew 6 and verse 33. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. People forget this. They fret, they become anxious, and they worry about how they're going to pay bills and how they're going to get this thing and get that one thing. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these other things will be added to you. There's a formula for peace and joy right there. Serve God, seek first His kingdom, and then He'll take care of the other things. Our preparations must extend beyond this life. Some people don't do a very good job of even preparing for this life. And they do an even worse job preparing for the life to come. Our preparations must extend beyond this life. We must prepare for eternity. And think about laying up treasures in heaven. Let me briefly mention five antidotes to covetousness. First of all, share with others. Share with others. Ephesians 4:28, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Proverbs 3:27, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it's in your power to do it. Share with others. Number two, cultivate contentment. You know, contentment's a choice. It really is a choice. If we want, we can be unhappy, we can be greedy about so many things in our lives, but we can also recognize how God has blessed us. All that we have in Christ, and we can choose to be content. The key to contentment is not fixing stuff out here. The key to contentment is fixing some things in here. So cultivate contentment. 1 Timothy 6:8, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Hebrews 13:5, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Another thing is self-examination. Self-examination. Ask yourself, with the passing of the years, am I more content now than I used to be? You know, has God blessed me and given me broader lands and bigger barns? And as the years have passed, do I have more wisdom to know how to use them? What am I doing with my possessions, with the things that God has blessed me with? Have the years brought me to be more patient? Do I have more faith? Do I have more hope? Do I have more courage? Is there more spiritual mindedness? Do I know greater intimacy with Christ than I used to? Examine yourself. Is the world less and less, and is Christ more and more with the passing of the years? Examine yourself. The fourth thing, we looked at this in the scripture reading, one of the scripture readings last Sunday, Asaph in Psalm 73, don't envy wicked people. Sometimes God's people do that. Asaph did that. He's looking at these wicked people that are facing God's judgment and actually looking at them and thinking that they're better off than he is and want to be like them. Don't envy wicked people. There's nothing about wicked people to envy. And then fifthly and finally, be rich in faith. James 2 and verse 5, be rich in faith. Did not God choose the poor of this world, to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. Can you imagine this? I have an inheritance in heaven. I may be poor, my bank book may be thin, my wallet may be thin, but if I know God, if I know the Lord Jesus Christ, if my treasure is in heaven, I'm rich in faith, and I'm an heir of the kingdom of God. What could be better than that? And something I don't have in the outline, I should say this. Treasure the Lord Jesus Christ more than anyone else, more than anything else. Treasure the Lord Jesus Christ. Look forward to being with him. Look forward to communion with him. See his mercy. Think often about his mercy and his kindness to you. Treasure the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek the true riches. Seek the true riches as an antidote to covetousness. And as we do that, brothers and sisters, may Christ be precious to us. May we be willing to sell everything, if necessary. God probably won't call us to do that. But if he does, be willing to sell everything. Be willing to lose everything so that you may gain Christ. May God help us. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the riches, for the wealth that believers have in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you today that we who were at one time utterly enslaved to our sins and under the guilt and condemnation of our sins, sentenced to death and awaiting eternal punishment, that we have been delivered from these things. And now instead we have a great inheritance laid up in heaven for us. Most importantly, O Lord God, you are our great inheritance. You are our treasure. And we thank you, Father, that if we have you, then we have all things necessary. We will lack nothing. And we thank you that you have given us all things in our lives. You've blessed us and with all things richly to enjoy. We thank you for the daily provisions you make for us. And Lord, in spite of our sufferings and our afflictions, in spite of the difficulties we face, Father, you have blessed us abundantly. We thank you for the health and the strength that you give to us. Thank you for our homes and our families. Thank you, Father, for friends and brothers and sisters in Christ. Most of all, we thank you for Christ himself and the great salvation that we have in him. Father, please deliver us, free us from the grip of covetousness and idolatry and greed and lusting after things that are no gods. Father, please deliver us and free us. And grant, Lord, that more and more we might find all of our wellsprings of joy in you, the living God. Grant, Father, that less and less we will drink from the world's fountains, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Grant instead, Father, that we might come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the living fountain, and drink from him the water of life. Thank you, Father, for your love, your grace, your mercy to us in Christ. Father, please seal these things to our hearts and use your word as you see fit in our hearts and our lives. We plead this in Jesus' name. Amen.